the vestibule. I hope there are still copies of the general outline of our study in the Epistle to the Ephesians. It is a general outline and will give you a rough guide to our progress through the letter. It is certainly not something that we intend to adhere to slavishly, and as evidence of that, you will discover that this evening I shall only be dealing with half of the chapter, which is study 7, 8, or whatever. That may come as a relief to you, but it is obvious that we will be studying the remaining passages of Ephesians basically on the outline that you will find on the sheet. It comes under the title, A Course in Basic Christianity. And that's how we are looking at the letter to the Ephesians, and that certainly is what it is, covering the great doctrines of the Christian gospel and leading us into some of the riches of the truth as it is in Christ. Now here this evening we turn to chapter 3. Let me introduce it by saying to you that there were two gifts that the Apostle Paul could never really get over in all their wonder and glory. One was the gift of God's grace in the gospel, to which he refers in chapter 2, verse 8. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that gift of God's grace in the gospel is a gift that the apostle saw as one of the most glorious realities of his life. He describes it as God's unspeakable gift. It is a gift that is immeasurable and indescribable and passing knowledge in its wonder to him, that as a free gift of his grace, God has given to him the riches of salvation in Jesus Christ. But the other gift of grace that Paul received, and a gift which equally overwhelmed him in its glory and wonder, was the call to become a servant of this gospel. And to that he refers in chapter 3, verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And though describing himself as less than the least of all God's people, God has given to the apostle this privilege which continuously amazes him, the privilege of preaching these very riches of Christ to the Gentiles. Now it is of this ministry that Paul particularly speaks in the third chapter of Ephesians. You may discern a certain pattern in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, which we have been studying so far. In chapter 1, Paul describes to us how God planned and then procured our salvation in all that he has done in Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 2, he describes how God brings that into our experience as we are resurrected into newness of life in Christ and reconciled to God and to one another through his blood. And then in chapter 3, he describes to us how God provides for the spread of that gospel, that others might come to experience its grace and power. Now, how he does that is how God provides for the spread of the gospel, that other men and women may come to experience its power and glory, is by putting his hand on the life of a man like the Apostle Paul, and enabling him to live and work, as Paul tells us in the first verse of the chapter, for the sake of the Gentiles. For this reason, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. That's how he describes himself, and this is how he sees himself. He is a prisoner in Rome, in human terms, a prisoner of Nero. But much more accurately, he tells us he was Christ's prisoner, because Paul never thought in merely human terminology. And he knew that he was where he was because he was the prisoner of Christ and under his sovereign control and care. But more than that, he is the prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. Now, this is the heart and essence of Paul's life as a servant of God, about which he is going to speak to us. There were two great motives that ruled Paul's life. In a sense, you can explain and understand the man within the parameters of these two motives that ruled him. One appears in chapter 1 of the epistle several times over, the phrase, "for the praise of his glory." Chapter 1, verse 12, for example, "in order that we who were first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory." Now, that was the great ultimate motive of his life, that he might live for the praise of the glory of God. And everything in the apostle's life was to this end. It was as though the man was focused on this. Everything else was, as it were, out of focus, but this in his life, that he lived and labored for the praise of the glory of God. But the other is here in chapter 3, verse 1. "For the sake of you Gentiles." So if you want to understand the great motives of the apostle's life, one was for the sake of the glory of God, and the other for the sake of you Gentiles. He was, in a sense, as committed to the one as to the other. He was utterly given to the glory of God as the great motive of his life, and he was utterly given to the Gentiles as those to whom God had called him. And everything that the apostle was, and everything he had, and every ambition in his spirit was for the glory of God and for the sake of you Gentiles. And he says he will gladly spend and be spent for these two great motives. And here we come to the very core of what Christian service is all about. The Apostle Paul, you see, lived, breathed, ate, slept, worked, prayed, preached, suffered, bled, and ultimately died gladly for the glory of God and for the sake of the Gentiles. And that's what real Christian service is. It is the wholehearted giving of your whole being without stint or reservation for the glory of God and for the sake of those to whom God has sent you to serve him in his name. And there is really nothing else, ultimately, that will matter beyond that. And if that is not at the very heart of what Christian service means for us, then that service itself will not matter very much, really. It has to be for the glory of God and for the sake of you Gentiles. And the apostle was utterly committed to this. He lived his life. He died. He gave himself. Everything that he was and everything that he had was utterly committed to the Gentiles. He was ready to burn out for them if that was God's purpose. He was ready to pledge everything he had and was for the sake of the Gentiles. And I say to you, my dear friends, it doesn't matter in which sphere you are called to serve God, whether it is to serve the youngest child in a Sunday school or in the most public place that the world knows, the one thing that will matter above everything else is that everything you are and have is utterly committed for the sake of the Gentiles or whoever God has sent you to. And words like sacrifice are expunged from the vocabulary of such a man, because it is all for the glory of God and all for the sake of the Gentiles. And that's how he lives. And I tell you, if you plan to serve God and you plan to live any other way, you really do need to rethink it all. Because everything else will fit in. If these two things are right, all for God's glory, all for the sake of the Gentiles. But if they're not, then nothing else will really count. You may be the most brilliant theologian. You may be the best trained servant of God that the country knows. You may have skills and gifts beyond telling, both natural and spiritual. But I want to say to you that if that is not what lies at the hub of your life, then nothing else is of any lasting and eternal significance. So Paul introduces himself, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles." I've seen missionaries go to various parts of the world who were not really terribly greatly gifted. People who were not the great rising stars of their time. And I've seen them used and blessed by God beyond all telling. And their life a force for God that still goes on in the place where they've been. And the reason? Not because God is specially interested in people who are not gifted, but simply because the key to their life was that everything they had, every breath they took, every involvement they had, every moment of their time, every ounce of their energy was for the glory of God and for the sake of the Gentiles. I say to you, we badly need people to serve God in our generation like that, who are not so much interested in serving God at their own convenience, or when it will not be a bother or a problem, or when they don't have other things that clamor, but who have this level of absolute commitment for the sake of the glory of God and for the sake of the Gentiles. And everything I am, says Paul, I am for them. And you can summarize it all in these two brief phrases: for him, for them. And that's how Paul lived. I say again, if God is calling you to serve him, and how I long to see God do that in a congregation like this, these are the two things that are really going to matter: for him and for them. Now, at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul speaks of the ministry, really, you will notice, by way of parenthesis. Both the RSV and the NIV have a dash at the end of verse 1. Do you notice? "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," dash, and then surely you have heard about the administration or stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. They might, as suitably in both translations, have placed verses 2 to 13 in parenthesis, because it is one of Paul's glorious digressions. You will have noticed that Paul has a number of these digressions where he launches out in a different direction altogether and often without warning. And this particular treatise on the ministry or the service of God is that kind of digression. At the beginning of chapter 3, you will notice he was actually going to tell them how he prayed for them. And if you go on to verse 14, you will see where the connection lies. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," verse 14, "for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." And what Paul is intending to do at the end of verse 1 is to go on to speak to them about how he prayed for them. And then the very mention of his life being lived for the Gentiles sends him off on a train of thought about the ministry that God has given to him. And he takes up the prayer again in verse 14. And we will come to that prayer, that is, next Sunday evening. From verse 2 to verse 13, then, he speaks to them about two things, basically. Verses 2 to 6, about the mystery God has revealed to him. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. And then in verses 7 to 13, he speaks about the ministry God has committed to him. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. First of all, then, the mystery that God has revealed to the apostle. Three times in verses 3, 4, and 9 in this passage, he uses the word mystery. You will notice it, the mystery made known to me. In verse 4, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And in verse 9, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. Now, in English, it's important for us to recognize mystery probably means something rather different from what it means in the New Testament. In English, a mystery is something inexplicable, obscure, puzzling, even possibly almost incomprehensible. But in the New Testament, a mystery is something which is concealed until it is revealed by God. And the mysteries of the New Testament have been revealed by God. The secret of them is available to us if we seek it in God. And God is the one who is able to reveal mysteries to us. So they are rather what we would call an open secret, provided we look to God to open it. What then is this mystery of which Paul speaks? Because the mystery and the ministry are connected together. He says, God has revealed a mystery to me, and he has given a commission to me to minister. But the revelation of this mystery is primary. What is this mystery? In verse 4, you notice, he calls it the mystery of Christ. So it has something to do with Christ. He is enabling them to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. But then in verse 6, he explains that the full glory of this mystery is that through union with Christ, Jews and Gentiles have become one people. Now that's the particular mystery that God had revealed to the apostle. He had given this revelation to him in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Christ. Indeed, in verse 6, he uses three parallel expressions, all having the same prefix meaning together with. And he says that in Christ, and through the power of the gospel, Gentiles, that is those who are outside of the fold of Israel, not members of the people of God in the Old Testament sense, they have become heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers in the promises of God which are fulfilled in Christ. So that the mystery that is revealed to Paul by God is that in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles are made completely one because they are both united to the Lord Jesus. Now this, as we were finding last week, is a mystery that perhaps doesn't seem so astonishing to us. But to the Jews and Gentiles to whom the apostle was writing, this was an astonishing thing.
that Gentiles who were debarred from fellowship with the people of God, kept outside of the temple court, and were given the place of dogs in the vocabulary of the Jews, that these Gentiles might be welcomed in to the family and people of God, because both Jew and Gentile were united to Christ. So that Paul is sent, you see, no longer merely to preach to the household of Israel. He is sent to the Gentiles. That is to us, of course. To people like you and me, because we are Gentiles, 99% of us. And the gospel is sent beyond the bounds of the people of Israel to the Gentile world. And the glorious mystery of God's grace is that there is not one of us who may not be gathered in to the family of God, become heirs of all the promises that God has made to his people, become members of the very body of Christ, become sharers in the riches of God's grace. There is not one of us. Now, to those who first heard this, this must have been an astonishing thing. They could scarcely believe it. That the riches of God's grace were for them. And Paul says this is the mystery that God has revealed. And that really was new. You notice in verse 5 that it was not made known to men in other generations. The Old Testament did reveal that God had a purpose for the Gentiles, but it was not until the New Testament that we knew how God would incorporate them into his people by incorporating them into his Son. And that's the secret, the open secret that God revealed to Paul. Now, if you think of it, it's a very remarkable thing even that he should have revealed it to him. It's an amazing thing when God is seeking to do something of peculiar significance in the world, how he chooses often the least likely man to do it. Have you noticed this? I was reading the other week of the astonishing story of the ministry of John Wesley amongst the miners of Cornwall and amongst the poverty-stricken people of Bristol. Now, if you had thought of a place where you would go to find a servant of God who would deal with people of that character, you would probably have said, well, find somebody who understands them. Find somebody who has been brought up in the same environment. Go to the same district. Find somebody out of the same trade. And here they were, these utterly uneducated, rough-hewn men, wild terrors, some of them were. And where did God go to find his servant to reach them? He went to the academic towers of Oxford and found John Wesley, a fellow of his college, and took John Wesley and sent him to such places as that. And the fire began to burn. And glory came down upon these men, and they were transformed by the grace of God, and God drew them in. Well, now, if you had wanted to find the least likely man in the ancient world to go and tell the Gentiles that they were to be fellow heirs with Israel, fellow members of the same body, sharers in the same common riches of grace, the last man in the world you would have found would have been Saul of Tarsus, because he was a rabid Jew, prejudiced, biased. He was absolutely blind to the idea that any other man could find favor in the eyes of God than the Jew who was truly born a Hebrew. But God came to him, and God revealed this mystery to him, and opened his eyes, and said to him, "You go to the Gentiles." My dear friend, do you imagine yourself to be the least likely of people for this kind of ministry? It may be, you see, that you are the very person this evening on whom God is laying his hand and saying to you, go to them, go to them. For you are a chosen vessel to me. That's what he said to Paul. Now that leads him to the ministry that God has committed to him. And the privilege of this ministry is a privilege, as I say to you, that Paul never, never got used to. It's a very important thing in the service of God never to get used to that privilege. Some of us have substituted the word duty for privilege, or office for privilege. But I tell you, the service of God is never just a duty. It is a duty, but it is never just a duty. Nor is it found in its true significance in terms of office or position or ordination or whatever. The real glory of the service of God is found in this word and concept of privilege. And if you ever get out of that world of sensing the amazing privilege it is to serve God, I say to you, my dear friend, you have lost the heart of Christian service. The apostle says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Now, it's not just that he was a rabid, bigoted Jew. It was that he says, I am less than the least of all God's people. To me, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, he is not affecting some kind of inferiority complex. He is speaking what he believes to be precisely the truth. And I say to you, every one of us would have to say that, would we not, in the service of God? We are not called to serve him because we have some qualifications of our own, some worth, some honor, some kind of quality in our lives. We say to him, oh God, I am less than the least of all saints. And Paul almost murders the Greek language, as somebody was saying in a commentary I was reading the other day, in order to get the word he wants. He takes a superlative and makes a comparative out of it. In English it would be leaster. I am less than the least of all saints, he says. He is wanting to grasp before God where he truly sees himself. Do you see yourself like that, may I ask you, in the service of God? I tell you, the one thing that is the greatest disqualification to serve God, it's not a lack of gifts. It's not a lack of ability. I tell you what it is. It's an inflated sense of your own importance. That's the greatest barrier to serve God. God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what Paul is speaking about here is this glorious sense of privilege. Now, of course, there are days when you will be downcast in the service of God. There will be days when you will be finding yourself, as a friend of mine says, plowing through the swamp rather than running over the grass. But there are days when you will be discovering, and it will be the deepest consciousness of your life, the astonishing privilege of being a servant of God, and you will never get used to it. Dick Lucas, who has been here in this pulpit, said to a group of ministers on one occasion, being in the ministry is like being called to be Moses' mother, getting paid for the thing that you would most dearly love to do in the whole world. And that's it. That's it. And I say to you, if you're seeking to serve God in whatever capacity, that's how to serve him. Catch the sense of this glorious privilege. There is nothing greater in all the world, you know, than this. Do you really believe that this evening, my dear friends? If God called you to be a minister of the gospel, and you became the prime minister of this country, it would be a fearful come down. Because there is no greater privilege open to a sinner redeemed by God's grace than to be called into God's service.
We were on holiday some time ago, years and years ago, down in the south of England, where we used to go when you had to stand around in the sand a lot, you know, and the thing that really mattered was that the temperature was a little bit higher and you weren't getting frozen in a Scottish summer. And I remember the church that we went to where we were greatly blessed, and what a blessing it is on holiday to find a church like that where there's a ministry and where God meets with you. And we were greatly blessed and God met with us. And there was a fellow in that church to whom people pointed us from time to time. And I remember them saying, "Do you know Paul?" "No," I said, "I haven't met Paul." "He's got an astonishing job," they said. "Oh," I said, "that's interesting. I'd like to meet him." And somebody else said to me, "Have you met Paul? Do you know Paul? See Paul sitting over there," they said. "You must meet Paul. He's got an amazing job." "Oh," I said. And I've managed to get somebody to tell me. They spoke of him almost in a breathless tone, you know, with immense regard and respect. And I said, "What did he do?" They said, almost whispering, as though it would be slightly blasphemous to raise your voice talking about this, they said, "He's the Queen's footman." "Oh," I said, "you see." And of course, very remarkable. You know, he stands up behind the carriage when it's going, dressed in that preposterous outfit, and they're going to Westminster Abbey or wherever, you know, and then he jumps down and opens the door for her. But it's a marvelous privilege, and obviously they all wished that they could be in his shoes, or something. But I tell you, I went away thinking to myself, "Oh God, here am I, the ambassador and herald of the King of Glory. And the people round about me don't see that that's something to speak about in hushed tones." Because that's real privilege. And if God has called you to teach a Bible class or lead somebody to Jesus or speak a word for the King of Kings or be in a Sunday school situation, I tell you, my dear friends, there is nothing in royal service that approaches it. It is the gift of God's grace. And that's the ministry that God has committed to Paul. What is the ministry? Well, he says in verse 8, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach basically two things." And these are the two things I want you to concentrate on with me for the rest of our time. First, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Literally, it is the untraceable riches of Christ. The unfathomable riches that are in Christ, too profound to comprehend, too vast ever to come to the end of them, too deep to fathom, because it is Christ that Paul is called to preach. Now that's the vital thing. That's what thrilled his soul. That was the privilege of his life, that he was an ambassador for Jesus. He was offering Christ to the people. John Wesley's colleague, George Whitfield, used to go round the country
And in his diary he would say this again and again, offered Christ freely to the people, offered Christ to them. And I say to you, that's what we are in God's service for. Not to offer them an idea or a philosophy or to gain their adherence to our particular group, but to offer Jesus to them. Because the riches of salvation are in Jesus. And it's Jesus who is our joy and our treasure. And I am bound to say to you this evening, my dear friend, in God's name, make sure it's Jesus you have, not the church. Not some particular kind of experience even, but that you have Jesus. And oh, I count it. I do, I tell you with all my heart, I count it the greatest privilege that any man could ever have. That I am here this evening saying to you that in the name of my Master, I offer you Jesus. And all the riches of God that are in him, pardon and peace and deliverance from sin's bondage and power and the hope of glory. Is it really Christ you've got? May I press this upon you a little, because there are some of you who are here this evening with whom God has been dealing. And you have known as sure as this is the 2nd of December, you have known the power of the Holy Spirit drawing you to Christ. And I say to you, in God's name, make sure that you embrace him as your Savior. And open your heart to him and cry to him, Lord Jesus, come and fill the ghastly emptiness of my heart with all the fullness of what you are. And never stop short of Jesus. May I say to others of you here this evening, it may be that you have been, if you will excuse the word, poking around at Christianity for a long time. Years, maybe. And you've got a certain semblance outwardly of Christian profession. But you've never really embraced Jesus. And I say to you, that's what the gospel is all about. And the unsearchable riches of God are all found in Jesus. And it's that same Jesus who urgently knocks at the door of your life that he might enter in. He preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. He preached, in the second place, the unfolding plan of God. Do you notice it in verse 9? To preach the unsearchable riches in Christ to the Gentiles and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent, his plan, his purpose was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is he saying there? He's saying this. That God has a plan and a purpose. And that plan and purpose is that he might display his glory and his wisdom, what Paul calls his manifold, his many-colored wisdom, He means to display it. And he means to display it amongst the highest intelligences of the universe, those whom he calls the principalities, the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms.
Now, do you see how he is going to do that? How is God going to display his glory and his manifold wisdom? He is going to do it, says the apostle, through the church. Now, God reveals his glory and his wisdom in all sorts of ways. He reveals it in the creation. For the heavens declare the glory of God, and the whole earth displays his handiwork. And in the created order, all the glory and beauty of God's perfect wisdom is displayed. But the place where ultimately his intention is that he will display his wisdom and glory is in the creation of a new humanity, a new people of God called the church. And the church is central to God's purpose and central, therefore, to the gospel. And what God is doing as he calls out people is not just calling out individuals to himself, but creating a new people, a beautiful people of God, reconciled to him and bound to one another in a fellowship of love and joy. And that new creation is where God displays his many splendored wisdom. Do you see his purpose? Oh, my dear friends, I can catch even the outskirts of the vision of this. It will be in a day when God, having redeemed and changed and beautified our character and our nature, having chiseled us and changed us and transformed us and molded us and made us more and more like Jesus, then he will display to the principalities and powers his handiwork. And what is God's handiwork? It is his church, the new creation. And he will take it and he will say, see the glory and wisdom of God displayed there in his people. That's why the church is central to God's purpose. That's why when people talk about the church disappearing, and I'm not talking about the institution or denominations or buildings or anything like that, they'll all pass away, I reckon. But that beautiful people God is creating and forming, that's the very core of God's purpose. And that's why it's so important that there should be a reflection of it amongst us here even now. But this, you see, if that is God's purpose, the building of that beautiful people, and if the means towards its end is the preaching of the gospel, then there must be nothing in the world that is more wonderful than the privilege of being called to be engaged in that ministry, through which God will one day display his glory to the angels. It's such a vision, if you grasp it, that saves us from discouragement in the service of God. You notice how the apostle says so in verse 13. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Part of the apostle's ministry was this very suffering. And if they were to catch the vision of the glory of God's purpose, my, he says, how you would thrill to what God is doing. Do you find your soul thrilled with what God is doing? To know that you're part of it and that God is changing you into the image of his glory in order that he might display himself to the principalities and powers. Oh, what a privilege to be a redeemed child of God. What a privilege to be a servant of the King of Kings. May God give you both privileges this evening. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we bow before you and ask that you will come by your Holy Spirit and lay your hand upon every single one of us, without exception, now bowed before you in this place. And we ask that you will do in us whatever we most need this evening, and that then you would touch us by your grace and set your seal upon the work of your Holy Spirit. Gracious Lord, we wait upon you and look to you, through Jesus, in whom all the riches of God are found. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 780. Number 780. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. 780, we sing to the tune 779.